In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you have probably seen similar scenes. A couple of weeks ago, Veronica and I went down to Atlas Cafe for dinner, and while we were sitting at our table, I could hear an altercation kind of in the other room on the other side of the wall, and some people were arguing with their waitress because she wasn't checking the vaccine cards right. And, you know, they were asking to see the card. They were checking photo ID to make sure the names matched, but they weren't using that verification app that you download for your phone, which makes sure, I guess, that someone hasn't, you know, photoshopped their own name onto someone else's QR code or something like that. And they were very upset, and they were taking it out on the waitress, and I felt sorry for her because I bet it probably wasn't the first time and wouldn't be the last. Lots of people just doing their jobs are being unfairly hassled, whether it's because they check vaccine cards or because they don't, or because their place of business requires masks or because they don't. I've been swimming at the aquatic center since they opened up, and things have kind of calmed down, but the first week, it's like, geez, people, don't take this out on the lifeguard. It's like, don't take this out on the waitress. Management made these decisions. Management probably made these decisions in tune with what the government is doing. The person standing on the pool deck or the person at the door at the restaurant isn't making these policies. And berating them isn't going to fix whatever you think the problem is. We often expend a lot of effort in very ineffective ways. We get upset about something, and we direct our ire. We direct all of our energy at the wrong thing or the wrong person, and it doesn't accomplish anything. My wife often reminds me of this. I mention this to illustrate the wrong way we often go about trying to address behavior, too. In our epistle, St. Paul tells us not to act like Gentiles, not to lie, not to steal, not to be angry, not to let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. He also talks about how we ought instead to be loving and kind and truthful with each other. And if we're honest, we all know there are areas of our lives that need to change, that need to be more Christ-like. Where do we start? It's really easy to fall in the trap of trying and starting with our behavior, our actions first. How many times have we tried to do that and failed? This is what Paul's getting at in today's lesson. Going after the behavior is like going after the employee when what you really need to address is the management. In our case, it's our sinful and muddled minds that are mismanaging things. You've got to address what's in the head, not to mention what's in the heart, although Paul here focuses on the head. You've got to address what's in the head first. And this is what he writes in Ephesians 4:17 in our epistle lesson. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord," this is important, "that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So just like us, the Christians in Ephesus manifested Jesus in the life of the Spirit, but they were still struggling to overcome the sins of their old lives that they had before they met Jesus. Sanctification, that process of being made holy, it's a process. But that doesn't mean we can be complacent about it. It's work. It's like learning something. You can't just put your hand on the book and learn it all by osmosis. You have to actually read the book, and just so is sanctification. You have to work at it. And so Paul says, you've got to stop walking. You've got to stop living the way the Gentiles do. And we respond when we hear something like that, and we say, well, that's great, Paul, but I keep trying, and I keep struggling, I keep failing. I don't seem to be getting anywhere. And Paul responds, and he says, that's because you're putting the cart before the horse. You're getting upset with the employee instead of going and talking to the manager. You've got to address the root problem. You address that, you fix that, and the rest will then start sorting itself out. And so Paul points to the real problem. The Gentiles behave the way they do because their minds are set on futile things. The Greek word he uses for futile describes something that's empty, something that has no value. When the Gentiles act the way they do, when they live sinful lifestyles, when they look for security in things like Caesar or money or their reputation, when they worship false gods, when they're sold out to the flesh, it's because these are the things on which their minds are fixed. And he goes on in verses 18 and 19. He writes, "They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity." Paul writes nearly the same description of fallen humanity in Romans 1. We exchange the truth of God for a lie and choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We claim to be wise, but in reality we're fools with minds fixed on foolish and pointless things. And the result of rebelling against God with the mind is that one rebels against God and one's actions. If we've got the wrong stuff up here, we'll be doing the wrong stuff with our hands and feet and eyes and mouths. We become greedy, no longer satisfied with what God has given, no longer trusting in His goodness to provide, but we go on to become, we take and we thieve what He's given to others. We give ourselves over to sensuality and every sort of wickedness, seeking not the good of others, but our own selfish gain. We rebel against our holy God. We end up in the muck, living in impurity. All because the mind has rejected God, and as a result, the heart has become hardened against Him. When I read Paul here, I can't help but think of Pharaoh. If you think back to Exodus, you think actually back to the end of Genesis. Joseph, the Lord had taken His people down to Egypt. First Joseph and then the rest of the family. And through Joseph, God had blessed the Egyptians. He'd saved them from starvation during the famine. But then as Exodus begins, we're told that there was a new Pharaoh, a new king who did not know Joseph, which meant he did not know the Lord who had saved His people through Joseph either. And it's hard to imagine that Pharaoh was just sort of accidentally ignorant. He had to know where all these Hebrews had come from. He chose not to acknowledge the God of Israel. In his mind, he rebelled against God, and as so often happens when we've believed a lie and are confronted by the truth, when Moses came to him as the Lord's messenger saying, "Let my people go," Pharaoh's heart protected his mind from the truth, and his heart hardened. And then the plagues came, revealing the power and authority of the God of Israel and the powerlessness of Pharaoh and his gods. But instead, again, instead of accepting the truth, each time his heart hardened all the more. He rejected God. And look at where his actions went. He was callous, he was greedy, he was willing to murder babies in order to protect his throne and his pretended divinity. So without Jesus, our minds are set on futile things, and our hearts are hardened to throw up an emotional wall to protect our minds from confrontation with the truth of God. And this is why Jesus then pours His Spirit into us. Jesus in His love comes and he cracks the wall. He starts knocking bricks out of it. He climbs over the top and He gets our attention, and then the Holy Spirit goes to work. He renews our minds. He regenerates our hearts. And that's what Paul's getting at here. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, are still entrenched behind that wall. And as Christians, though, we've got no business still living like that. He writes in verses 20 to 24, "That is not the way you learned Christ." Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, "to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and instead to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So he's telling the Ephesians, and he might as well be telling you and I as well, that our minds shouldn't be stuck on futile things anymore. Assuming that is that we've been taught the truth about Jesus. Who hasn't been taught the truth about Jesus? We all have. Our minds should be full of the truth that in Jesus, the divine Word of God humbled Himself, took up our flesh, that Jesus, born of Mary, died the death that His people, that sinners deserve, and that he rose again to unleash life into the world. That he ascended to his Father to reign as king, and that one day he will return when every enemy has been put under his feet. On that day he will judge the quick and the dead, and we who have believed in him will be resurrected just as he was, and will be given the life of the age to come. The life that Adam and Eve rejected when they first sinned and were driven from the presence of God and from his life. Now, in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Those are three basic truths of the message we call the good news. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose to give us life. Jesus will come back to resurrect his people and restore his fallen creation. Brothers and sisters, somehow and on some level, everything we do in life ought to be driven by this good news, by these truths. Everything we do should be shaped by this message. The knowledge that God's love for us is so great that while we were yet sinners, he gave his Son to die for us. That ought to set our minds marveling at the incredible love that God has for us. Each time we think of Jesus and the cross, our minds ought to be driven to at least try to plumb the depths of God's love, that he would do such a thing. And the knowledge of the love of God demonstrated so profoundly in Jesus should naturally drive us to love him in return. The fact that Jesus has given us life and poured his Spirit into us as a down payment on the life of the age to come, that ought to motivate us to live that new life here and now. We have been given an amazing gift, and I think we take it for granted. At least we do all too often, when we should be thinking about what it cost the giver and just how much he loves us that he would give us that gift in the first place. And the fact that Jesus is one day coming back to consummate his kingdom rule, well, that ought to give us a natural motivation to proclaim the good news that he is Lord in the hope that everyone we know might be prepared for that day and have the same hope that we do. Jesus has renewed our minds, Paul says. And not only that, he has made us new, at least to some degree, in anticipation of that day when we're resurrected. And when we really are made new. In places like Romans and Colossians, Paul talks about having been buried with Jesus in our baptism and raised with him to life. In Colossians, he urges us, since in Jesus we're dead to the old way of life, he urges us then to live the new life Jesus has given. That's the epistle we read every Easter. These are all just alternative ways to describe the life of the Spirit who renews our minds and regenerates our hearts. The old self is dead if we were in Jesus, and the Spirit has made us new. It's a foretaste of the resurrection that Jesus has promised. What happened to Jesus on Easter will one day happen to us. We'll be raised to live the life of God, but in the meantime, he's given us his Spirit as a down payment, as a way to make that at least partially true until that day comes. And in the power of the Spirit, we have a joyful responsibility to put off the old way of living and put on the new. You know, we all know it's not that easy. It's easy to say. It's much more difficult to do. If it were easy, Paul wouldn't have had to say it so many times and in so many places. It's just that we're so used to the old way. I was thinking this week that it's time to replace my shoes. I've got a new pair. They've been sitting in the closet for probably almost 2 years. I got them because they were on sale. And they were like the shoes I had, and I knew I liked them. So I got a pair when they were on sale. I know shoes don't last forever. We all wish they did. But, you know, I thought, my old shoes are starting to wear out. But I still haven't pulled the new ones out of the closet, because I did try them on, and the old ones feel so much better. They're broken in. They're more comfortable. They're what I'm used to. And it's often like that with our lives. As unbelievers, we cultivate sinful habits and ways of thinking. We let our hearts harden and build that wall to protect us from the truth. And it takes time and effort to tear it down. We might now have our mind set on Jesus, but it takes time to retrain our actions to be in accord with that new truth. But brothers and sisters, change we must. Again, we can't keep walking like the Gentiles, like the people who don't know God. We don't have the excuse of minds set on futility. You and I, our minds, if we are in Christ, our minds have been confronted with the reality of Jesus, crucified, risen, and coming again. And so we need to be walking in the righteousness and holiness that he gives. We need to be walking in the life the Spirit has given. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on to describe what this looks like with some specific examples. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." If our minds are set on Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, how can we let lies come out of our mouths? How can we propagate lies, brothers and sisters? These days, be careful of things like conspiracy theories. All the weird things you find on the internet. We're supposed to be people with truth. How can the people out there trust us if we're out there propagating lies and things that are untrue? Before you repost it on Facebook, look it up. Make sure it's the truth. We are people of the truth. Truth in the mind should be manifest as truth in our speech. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Anger's natural. Paul doesn't say don't get angry. He says not to let anger lead to sin. Anger can be just and it can even be righteous. It motivates us to address wrongs and injustices and sin. But some anger, especially anger we let stew in our hearts, gives opportunity for sin to take root. It leads to things like resentment and bitterness and enmity and strife and cursing at our Apple TV because it won't accept our password for the third time in a row. These are the things that rob us of the joy we have in Christ. And they undermine the love we're called to have for each other. They're the things that tear apart churches and families and marriages and that undermine our witness to the good news of Jesus. Paul goes on and says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Stealing is wrong. That's a no-brainer, I hope. But Paul goes a step further. He says, being diligent in honest work and earning a living gives us the opportunity to share with and care for others. The world lies and tells us that it's every man for himself. Jesus reminds us that as he gave himself for us, we ought to give ourselves to others. The world also lies and tells us that work is bad. But when we go back to the beginning of the story in Genesis, one of the things that hits us right between the eyes is the truth that God created us for work. It's our divine calling. It's how we serve God. In fact, working faithfully in service to him is how we bear his image. It's just because we sinned, we introduced difficulty into our work. We corrupted God's good creation, and it spoiled things. So we'll have to wait for Jesus' return before we'll see an end to the fighting of thistles and weeds and thorns and working with the sweat of our brows. But Jesus nevertheless gives us reason to be diligent in our work, doing everything as unto the Lord. In Jesus, work becomes a means of worship. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." If our minds have been renewed, there should be nothing corrupt coming out of our mouths. I know that's often hard. But instead, with minds full of grace, minds that know Jesus and his cross and the love of God, we should be using our mouth to bring that grace into the world and what we say and how we say it. Finally, Paul writes in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I mean, I think he's pretty well covered all of us here, but just in case you don't struggle with any of these sins he's mentioned, Paul's still got you covered. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by how you live or act in any way. That means we need to live as people on whom God has placed his Spirit as a mark. You know what that means? You remember, you go back to the Old Testament. God defined his people. Well, they were defined by circumcision first, but he gave them his law. Living that law is what marked them out. The Jews in Jesus' day, they stood apart. Everybody recognized them because they were circumcised. They observed the Sabbath. They ate certain foods and didn't eat certain foods. They observed God's law, and it set them apart from the world. God's law marked them out as his own. Some of them, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, some of them took it very literally, and some still do today, and they wrap Bible verses around their hand, and they wear a little Bible verse and a scroll and a box strapped to their forehead, marked on the forehead and the hand. And Paul says, we've been marked out as well, except in the new covenant, as opposed to giving us the law written on stone. Through Jesus, God has given us his Spirit. And his Spirit marks us out. When we mark the sign of the cross with blessed oil in baptism, that's what that's supposed to represent. You've been washed by Jesus, and you've had his Spirit poured into you. You've been anointed by the Spirit, just as Jesus was in his baptism. So we are marked out by the Holy Spirit, just as the ancient Jews were marked out by God's law. Jesus has redeemed us and given us a promise of life in the age to come. But until that time comes, he's given us his Spirit to give us the ability to live that future life in the present, or at least some semblance of it. The Holy Spirit takes God's future and brings it into the present for us. The Holy Spirit gives us reason to trust in the promise of Jesus, and because of that, we have hope. Brothers and sisters, that hope should shape everything about how we live today. It should be the first thing the world notices about us. We should be different. And so with that in mind, Paul can end the passage saying, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, oh, and along with all malice, with all ill will toward others. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We all know people who are bitter and angry. Sometimes it's really bad. I remember years ago counseling someone who was just overflowing with bitterness. And he said, "But this is just who I am, and I'm not going to change. It's who I am." And he thought that by being bitter, he was being free, and that I was trying to chain him up by telling him to stop being bitter, to let it go. But in fact, it was bitterness that had him in bondage. His mind was captive to futility, and his bitterness was the evidence. But the Spirit frees us from that kind of bondage. The Spirit sets our minds on Jesus, and the natural and free outflowing then ought to be an outpouring of Christ-likeness in our lives. Things like Paul is here, things like love and kindness and grace. Instead of having ill will towards others, love others. Manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And friends, in doing that, we manifest Jesus in his kingdom. In doing that, we manifest our hope to the world around us. In doing that, we don't just proclaim the gospel, but we live the gospel. I think this is part of what St. Paul was getting at when he wrote to the Philippians, telling them to work out their salvation. Work out your salvation doesn't mean that we save ourselves through our works. What Paul's getting at is the practical outworking of the Spirit, having renewed our hearts and minds. The Spirit has cleaned out the filth, the lies, the rebellion, so that we can now think straight and desire what is good and godly. So that we can set our minds on the hope of the world and the age to come in Jesus. Paul gives us this list of do's and don'ts, but his point isn't to put us into some new kind of bondage. He's trying to show us the mind of Christ so that we are set free to really and truly live out the good news. It's kind of like learning the rules of the road. The rules of the road aren't there to bind you up and be a problem for you. The rules of the road are so that you can get in the car and everybody can get on the road and drive in harmony and not crack up. It's like being taught the rules of grammar in school. It can be really frustrating. But the whole point of learning a language and learning the grammar is so that you can communicate freely and openly with each other without confusion. And so Paul shows us Jesus, and he reminds us what Jesus has done for us and what his new world is going to be like. And then he turns us loose and says, work out what the salvation Jesus has brought us. Work out what it looks like within the unique particulars of your life, your personality, and your gift. What does it look like to be faithful to Jesus and to live out the Christian hope for you? How can you, in your life, in the setting God has put you in your family, with your friends, with your co-workers, in your life and vocation, and with the unique things he's gifted you with, how can you live in that context as a day dweller in the midst of a world still in darkness? Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to have the mind of Christ. In Jesus, the Spirit has set our minds on something worthwhile and of great value. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus will come again. Now, let that truth that you've got up here, let that truth work out into your actions in your day-to-day life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we acknowledge in the collect, on our own we can do nothing to please you. Our minds are set on sin and rebellion. But in our baptism, Jesus has forgiven us and plunged us into the Holy Spirit, and he's changed everything. By your Spirit, Father, set our hearts and minds on Jesus that we might live our lives in ways pleasing to you, in ways that honor the Lord Jesus, and in ways that manifest his kingdom in the world around us. Through him we pray. Amen.